Have you ever tried to bribe God? I sure have. Let's talk about it as we go back to the basics. As a matter of fact, I have a little something here that explains the way I tried to go about doing it. See if there are any echoes here of your effort to bribe God. You know, God, I've been thinking, and I hope that I'm not wrong. I think I got it figured out how we can get along. There's certain things I gotta have and things that I want to, so I got a proposition. Tell you what I'm gonna do. I'm reading in the paper that things ain't going great. The dollar's down, the euro's up, and some of us can't wait to get the next edition of the Journal or the Post to see which market overseas last night has fallen most. Now, certain friends have told me that you got problems with your game, with priests and popes and Protestants and others that I won't name, and the things that I am hearing and the word all over town is your overhead is going up and your income is going down. Now, I don't mean no disrespect. I hope I don't sound rash, but with the praise and glory, I think you could use some cash. So I got this little acreage in the Gulf of Mexico, and I know there's oil there somewhere, but just where, I don't know. So here's what you can do for me within your sovereign will. Send a vision. Send a sign. Just show me where to drill. And when the oil comes gushing in, you ready for a laugh? Some might offer 10%. I'll cut you in for half. But wait, it just occurred to me. This deal will be a mess. Where should I send your money? I don't have your home address. But no, I got the answer, and you'll like it, I am sure. You remember how much dough the Pope spent on his tour? It set the cardinals sighing, and it made the bishops groan. It cost about $1 million for a day in San Antone. If it cost all that money for a day of papal drumming, we'd better set some bucks aside for Jesus' second coming. So I'll just keep your share, dear Lord, and it will be just fine. And till sweet Jesus leads it, I'll just pretend it's mine. Aren't you glad that God is a God of grace? I was not struck dead on the spot. That, of course, is a little sort of tongue-in-cheek sample of what is called by theologians prosperity theology. Prosperity theology is widely accepted in this country because we really like to believe that if we're good to God, God will be good to us. We like to believe that God has favorites and we're on the short list of favorites. That if we are faithful and obedient, that God will protect us from the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. That God wants us to be happy, that He wants us to be healthy. And if we're not happy and healthy, then it's because there's sin in our lives. But you know, there's something wrong with that someplace. I look, for example, at the continent of Africa, which is arguably the most vigorously Christian continent in the world today, and it's also the most poverty and disease-stricken. I look at the Arabian Gulf, which is arguably the most anti-Christian region in the world today, and I see great wealth and power. Something is wrong if prosperity theology is true. Now, this week, we've been reading through, among other things, the book of Job. Now, I wondered this week, as I started thinking about this particular time together, does Job have the answer to undeserved suffering? Is there unconfessed sin in Job's life that if only he'd confessed it, God would have made all things right for him? And if I can find the formula, will he make all things right for me? Now, Job is one of those dangerous books in the Bible. The Bible is meant, of course, to do many things. We've looked at some of those together. But one of the things it's supposed to do is strengthen our faith. But do you know that the book of Job is probably responsible for more people losing faith than for any other single book in the Bible? It may be the oldest book in the Bible. And out of some 700 sermons that Calvin preached, 159 of them were preached on the book of Job. Now, if the theme is undeserved suffering on the one hand and unconfessed sin on the other, why is it that Job protests so vigorously? I have a copy of Eugene Peterson's translation of Job from The Message. Listen to what Job says as he is suffering. "Believe me," he says in chapter 9, "I am blameless. I don't understand what's going on, and I hate my life. Since either way it ends up the same, I can only conclude that God destroys the good along with the bad." And he continues in chapter 10, speaking to God, "You made me like a handcrafted piece of pottery, and now are you going to smash me to pieces? Don't you remember how beautifully you worked my clay? Will you reduce me now to a mud pie? You gave me life and incredible love, and you watched and guarded every breath I took, but you never told me about this part." Isn't that good, the way he's translated? "You never told me about this part. I should have known there was more to it, that if I so much as missed a step, you'd notice and pounce on me and wouldn't let me get by with a thing. If I'm guilty, I'm doomed. But if I'm innocent, it's no better. I'm still doomed." Did you ever feel that way? How can a good God allow suffering? Now, as we spend the next few minutes looking at this together, let's do it against the background of one fundamental understanding, friends. As Christians, we believe that we are a fallen people living in a fallen world. As a matter of fact, a fallen universe. The Bible teaches that over and over. Most of our wounds are self-inflicted as a consequence of our being a fallen people living in a fallen world. As Dr. Jack McGorman used to say, more people have died from a fork in the mouth than a knife in the back. But as we look at Job together, let's recall the story. It's so familiar to you, and it's too long to compress into something that we're going to try to get through in 20 minutes or less. But just remember the bare bones of the story. You remember that Job was described by God himself as a righteous man in the opening chapter of Job. And Satan comes and requests permission to test him, and God grants that permission. And there are subsequently three tests. The first test involved Job losing all of his possessions and his family, two of his greatest blessings, his possessions and his family. And he still didn't curse God, and so there was a second test. And the second test, of course, involved God allowing Satan to strike him on his person, on his body. And so he lost his health. Now he's lost his family, he's lost his possessions, he's lost his health, which are surely the big three of those things which in our lives we would say are most important to us. But then there was a third test. And you know, in some ways it was the greatest test of all. It was the test of well-meaning friends. As you read through Job, did you wonder how in the world he kept from just punching those guys out? Peterson's translation again, just a couple of samples of some of the speeches of these well-meaning friends. Eliphaz from verse 4, he speaks to Job and says, "Think, has a truly innocent person ever ended up on the scrap heap?" Which is where you are, Job, scraping your sores, bankrupt, you've lost everything. How can you continue to say that you're innocent? Do genuinely upright people ever lose out in the end? It's my observation that those who plow evil and sow trouble reap evil and trouble. Now, Job, you're reaping evil and trouble. Therefore, I assume you must have sown evil and trouble. Then on over in chapter 8, Bildad. You know, by the way, he's the shortest man in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite. You remember that from when you were kids. You'll get it. Hang around. You'll get it. There are husbands and wives explaining it to each other. Isn't this great? This is the way we learn, friends. Here's what Bildad says. Speaking to Job, how can you keep on talking like this? You're talking nonsense and noisy nonsense at that. Does God mess up? Does God Almighty ever get things backwards? Now here's the killer. It is plain that your children sinned against him. Otherwise, why would God have punished them? His kids are dead. And this guy has the cheek to say, oh, well, they must have been sinners because they just got what they deserved. Peterson says that sufferers attract fixers the way roadkill attracts vultures. Wow. Job complains against those who pretend to be speaking to him and for God. If you've read this carefully, you've noticed that Satan appears in the first two chapters and never again in the rest of the entire book. You know why? Because Job's friends are speaking for him. Satan speaks in a stained glass voice sometimes, friends. Have you found, as I have, that in times of great suffering, that it is frequently silence that is the only comfort? Job's friends came and sat with him for 7 days in silence. If they had kept silent, the book of Job would have been a lot less interesting, but Job would have been helped a great deal more. Marcia and I had a pastor friend, a man well known, whose wife committed suicide a number of years ago. It was, of course, a terrible thing. It's terrible anytime something like that happens, but particularly with a pastor. And as friends came to be with him in the aftermath of this tragedy, a federal judge came, and as he walked into the door, he said to our friend, "Do you have any shoes you need polishing?" Our friend, knowing what he meant, said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, I got an old pair back in the closet." And so the federal judge went back to the closet, and there he was, sitting on the floor, just polishing our friend's shoes. Muggeridge says that in times of great sorrow, words fall like cold stones into a silent pool. Sometimes we just need to be there, don't we? And not try to sort things out in the moment of great pain. Well, you remember how the rest of the book goes. It's like a tennis match. Job stands and proclaims his innocence. He says, I do not deserve this. I'm a righteous man. I would love to talk to God about this. If only he would let me appear before him and plead my case like a lawyer. And then here come the friends saying, well, Job, I don't understand how you could possibly be missing the point. You've clearly sinned. You've obviously done some things that you're unwilling to confess. God doesn't do this to people who are not guilty. And back and forth and back and forth for 30 plus chapters. And then comes chapter 38. Wow. And God suddenly appears on the scene and says, Job, you gird up your loins like a man. You've been wanting to question me. I will question you. And of course, he does. And Job, face to face with the Almighty God in living color, repents in sackcloth and ashes and says, I have spoken once, but I will speak no more. And then you remember what happens after that. God turns and rebukes the friends. I was glad for that. I was saying, hit him again, hit him again. Reminds me, I have a friend who says that wives submitting to husbands means the ducking of the head, and the reason they do that is so God can hit the man. Job ducked, and God punched these guys out, and it was a wonderful moment. But then something else happens. You remember, everything is restored to Job. He gets twice as many cows. He gets twice as many pigs. They didn't have pigs, but of course he got all of his livestock back. He got a brand new family. He got his health back. And everybody lived happily ever after. And when I finished reading Job this week and put the Bible down, I said, well, that's just the way life is. It happens like that every time, doesn't it? When you've had a series of disasters happen to you, finally, in the end, God moves in, straightens everything out, and everything works out great, doesn't it? No. Life isn't that way at all. Life seldom works out that way. So something else has got to be going on here. Friends, I went back to the beginning of the book and read it again because I had to believe that I had missed something. And I had missed something. I had missed the first two chapters. When I read those again, I realized the book of Job is not about suffering. The book of Job is about faith. Now, this is a mystery play. Let's look at it quickly as a mystery play together. You and I are like an early audience who comes in before the play begins in chapters 1 and 2, and the playwright, before the house lights go down, says, now look, I want to explain to you why what is getting ready to happen on the stage is going to happen. Job doesn't know this. His friends don't know this, but you and I know that all that happens to Job is a reflection of what is happening in the heavenlies, in the invisible world, in the curtain beyond history, which we are seldom allowed to see. Now, if you do not believe that all of Job is history, including the first two chapters, you will never understand Job and you'll never understand suffering. But if you believe that there is an invisible world and we've been granted a brief look at what happens in that invisible world, then I believe some things will come clear to you. They've been clearer to me than they've ever been before, and I've been excited all week to tell you about this. Just think through with me what the first two chapters do. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered, roaming through the earth, going back and forth, just hanging out, seeing who I can get in trouble. 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Don't you hope that God never says that to Satan on your behalf? Whoa. Lord, thank you. I appreciate your comment. Please don't point me out to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Stop right there. Soren Kierkegaard says, the thing that strikes him about Job is that Job is right. He really is innocent because he has been declared by the lips of God as a righteous, upright man without sin. You see, all of us as Christians are righteous. Why? Because we've been declared righteous because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. In Job's case, also, he was righteous because God declared him righteous. So set all the arguments aside that he's not righteous. Set all the arguments aside that he had it coming because he is righteous and he doesn't have it coming. But look what Satan says. Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. I'll tell you this, though. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will curse you to your face. And you remember that after God allowed Satan to do that, and Job still didn't curse God to his face, Satan came back for a second helping and said, skin for skin. If you let me strike his body, I'll be able to accomplish my purposes. A man will give all he has for his own life. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to his face. And the Lord said to Satan, very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. Now, it's been said by some very thoughtful people that the first two chapters of Job raise a whole lot more questions than can be answered. And I will have to agree, there is mystery here that cannot be plumbed. But there are some things that we can see. Let's paraphrase this a minute. Satan comes before God. Now, let's get straight once and for all. I know that the members of this class know this, but just to be sure, there are some religions, particularly Eastern religions, that think there are two gods in the universe, a good God and a bad God. And there is terrible warfare against a good God and a bad God all the time, and the results are not yet in. That is a lie. There is one God in the universe and a fallen angel. That's who Satan is. He is not a god. He is a fallen angel. And he has to report in. He is absolutely subject to the power of God. Now, second point. Think about what it is that Satan is saying to God. Listen to the words. Does Job fear God for nothing? You've put a hedge around him. Well, excuse me, God, but it's no wonder he loves you. You have protected him. Look at all the things you've done for him. You've protected him. You've protected his household. That's all of his family. You've protected all of his possessions. You've blessed the work of his hands. I mean, he's getting richer and richer. Flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But I'll tell you what. If you take all that stuff away from him, he will curse you to his face. You see what he's saying? He is saying, God, he doesn't love you for yourself. He loves you for the goodies that you give him. You say that man is like your bride and you're the bridegroom. God, I'm going to tell you something about man. Man is not like your bride. Man is a prostitute. The only reason man worships you is because you pour out blessings on him. If you take the blessings away and replace the blessings with cursings, he'll forget about you. He'll curse you to your face. You know, it's been said that Satan's great work is to present God to the faithful in the worst possible light, and then to get man to believe the worst possible things about God. And Satan is in effect saying that. Let me say this reverently, friends. This is a form of wager. And it is a wager in which God stacks the odds against himself. We know that Satan is the most powerful of all the angels. And here is Job, and look at what God allows to happen. He allows everything that Job could have defended himself with to be taken away at the outset. All of his family that could have supported him, all of his material prosperity that could have undergirded him, even his health on which he could have relied, everything is stripped away so that the only thing Job has left is his faith in God. The way he responds to it. Viktor Frankl, who was in a Nazi prison camp, said, "They took everything away from me, except one thing, my capacity to respond. They couldn't make me hate them. I had that left." And that's what's left with Job, his ability to respond to what Satan is throwing at him. God stacks the odds against himself in this wager. He leaves Job nothing left to fight with. And you know what struck me this week, friends? God bet his honor on Job's response. God, in effect, said, "I have tremendous faith in Job's faith. And you go do whatever you want to, Satan. You just can't kill him." Satan has attacked God's character, the very essence of his being. We've been taught since we were little kids that God is love and his heart yearns for us to respond to him. How? In love. And Satan says, it'll never happen. If you take away the blessings, he'll curse you to his face. Well, how might God have responded to Job have responded to this? His wife suggested one way. She said, "Curse God and die. Thanks a lot, honey. You know, I really appreciate the support here." Apparently, God didn't strike her. It's too bad. "Curse God and die," she said. "Why are you still holding on to your faith?" He chose not to do that. In the wake of his own wife's death, you remember what C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain? He said, "I wasn't on the verge of believing there was no God, but I was on the verge of saying, so this is what God is really like." See, he's a cosmic sadist. He could have done that. He could have taken the approach that Rabbi Kushner took in his famous book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's received widespread publication and reading. But do you know what Rabbi Kushner, in the end, concludes? Why do bad things happen to good people? Do you remember that? Because God isn't strong enough to prevent it. See, he's a nice fellow. He would like better than anything to prevent all this, but he just can't do it. Impossible for him. He's not strong enough. Job could have said that. Job could have also adopted the attitude of the existentialists back in the 50s and 60s. You remember that Camus and several others wrote, "Life is meaningless." You know, get used to it. Not only is life not fair, it doesn't mean anything. Do you know when we get to the end, what we're going to discover? I had a college roommate who, in one of these freshman bull sessions where you get into it and you just go hammer and tongs, and here's my Sunday school religion up against his high-flown prep school preparation pro. He ate me up. And you know what he ended up saying? He said, "Modisette, your problem is you come from the all-American family. You've been raised in a church and you don't know anything about life. You know what happens when you die? You just get hit on the head and it's all black and that's the end of it." By the way, that's possible. He could be right. And there are those who believe that life has no meaning. But let me tell you that my heart is encouraged because in the face of suffering that I pray God I will never know, Job had three heart cry responses. The cry of pain, the cry of need, and the cry of hope. Listen to these words from the lips, the cracked and bleeding lips of Job. Job 13, 15. 10 of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even if he kills me, I'm going to trust him. I'm committed. But see, that's a cry of pain. He's hanging on by his fingernails. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. There's also a cry of need from Job 9:33. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us. My best friend growing up was a Jew. And when we were in the sixth grade, he explained the difference between his view and mine. He said, "You Christians believe that you need an arbitrator, somebody between you and God. And we don't." And he's right. We do. And so did Job. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us. That's a cry of need. Now listen to this cry of hope. Job 16:19. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. See, he said that against the evidence. He said that against what he felt. He said that against what everybody was telling him. And then the wonderful words of Job 19:25 through 27. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Friends, I want to suggest that Job does not contain any final answers, but it has some advance echoes of the final answer. Do you remember when we began reading through the Bible together, both Old and New Testaments? We said that the Old Testament is the un-book. It's the book of unfulfilled prophecies, of incomplete yearnings, of a reaching out towards something that is never fully grasped. And the New Testament provides the answers that the Old Testament intentionally leaves hanging in the air. An advance echo of the answer to something that Elie Wiesel has said. You remember that he is a man who survived the death camps in the Second World War and has earned the right to speak. He's written beautifully. Here's what he says about Job. Wiesel has no sympathy for a character who would surrender to God in the closing chapters. He prefers to believe that the true ending of the book was lost and that Job died without having humiliated himself. That he succumbed to his grief, an uncompromising and whole man. See, he wanted an ending where Job went down bloodied but unbowed. Well, I would respectfully suggest to Mr. Wiesel that the true ending was not lost, but was found at the foot of the cross. Job's cry for an arbitrator, for an advocate, is answered by the resurrection. See, in the resurrection, Jesus said, "Like you, I came and I suffered, and I even died. I know the pain. But then he says, I triumphed over the pain and the loss and the darkness and even over the death. And because I triumphed, you will triumph also. And then he simply says, as he would say to Job, do you believe me? I read in the paper this week on the page that carries the religion section that this is a time of great spiritual hunger in the United States, but that people don't really know what they believe. They believe all kinds of strange, contradictory things. That most people would say they believe in God, but most people don't trust him. I want to ask you a question and make a statement as we close. My question is this. Is God good? Is God good? Now, let me tell you what I mean by good. I mean, is he wise? Is he loving? Is he strong? Is he gracious? Is he really wise enough to know what is best for me? Is he really loving enough to want what is best for me? Is he really strong enough to do what is best for me? And then is he gracious enough to actually give me all that goodness would promise? Is God good? If your answer to that question is yes, and I pray that in spite of circumstances, your answer is yes, then I have something to say that may make some of you mad. Some of you may not believe this, but I think the scripture testifies to it, and it's this. You cannot believe in a good God unless you believe in an afterlife. Friends, the day's coming when God's going to balance the books. I know he is, because he's promised. Paul says, if we believe in Jesus for this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Jesus is not raised, then we will not be raised. But if he is raised, then all bets are off, because we too will rise. And Paul says, we will look at these brief momentary afflictions and say they're nothing compared to the great weight of glory that is ours in Christ. You see, every Christian ultimately is waiting for the second coming. That's what we're doing here. How do we spend our time and how do we live our lives? Do we become faithful witnesses for Christ in spite of the pain? Like Job saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him because I know that my Redeemer liveth. You know, we had to go back to the first two chapters of Job to begin to see that God has bet his honor on Job and on us, on our faithfulness in the midst of adversity. And I want to take you to the closing chapters of Revelation to read one brief passage that I believe holds all of the Christian hope in one place. Revelation 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Praise God. Hallelujah. Let's thank him. Father, today our hearts are full because we've been reminded the source of our hope, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming again. We don't know when, but he's coming again. Remind us, Lord, to hang on in the midst of the pain, triumphantly proclaiming that because Jesus lives, we will live. And help us to stand for you in these dark days. In Jesus' precious name, amen.